It's good to be back with you. I'm sorry it's under these circumstances, but it's always a joy to preach in this pulpit. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we bow in your presence once again, it's with a keen sense of our need of revival. And we pray that as we look into your word this evening, that you would speak to our hearts on this matter. And indeed, as the psalmist has said, revive thy people again, that they may rejoice in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85 is our text for this evening. Psalm 85, I'll be reading a few verses beginning at verse 1. This is a psalm that was written probably after return from captivity. And the writer is crying out to the Lord, even in the midst of blessing, that they might receive more. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. God has given us in this passage of Scripture a text which I want to center our attention upon. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is a psalm which we should pray before the Lord. As we enter this time when we are hoping to experience revival, it's a psalm that we should offer back to God the very words that he's given to us. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I've been reading in times about, as I've had opportunity at seminary, one of my joys is to read about the great awakenings, the times of revival that God has brought to his people down through the ages. And as I read about these awakenings, I find that the things that we call revival are very different than what God calls revival. We've come to the place where we used to, when I was a boy, would have two great weeks of revival. And we would call a person in from outside, and they would come and preach for 2 weeks, and we would have packed the pew, and we would have this, that, and the other to get people to come out to the 2 weeks of revival. And then I went away to the service, and I came back, and it was the 1 week of revival. And it was like pulling hen teeth to get people to come out to 1 week. And now we have a Sunday through Wednesday revival. And some churches have gone to the place where they have what they call the one great day of revival. But as I read in history, I find that God has revived his people in a very different way than we have understood revival. As I think about that great awakening that occurred in the 1740s, where Jonathan Edwards stood up on a hot summer night with a candle in one hand and his manuscript in the other, and read his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And even before he was completed preaching, people were falling down all over the congregation crying out for the mercy of God. They had revival. And then we read about the 1802 revivals, where people would gather in great brush arbors for several weeks sometimes, where God would send revival to his people. And then in the Welsh Great Revival of 1904, we find God doing a mighty work in that time through one man who was concerned about revival. You see, revival is not something we get up for God. It's something God does for his people. It's God doing in an extraordinary way what he's been doing all along. When he, as it were, focuses his attention upon his people once again. And this is the cry that the psalmist had here. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I haven't seen revival in my day. I have read about it in 1949 in the New Hebrides off the coast of Scotland. They had revival. Duncan Campbell records it in a book. And he says that during a period of intense searching for the Lord by a small group of people, one night they had gone into a house and they had vowed to stay there all night and pray that God would send revival to them. And Duncan Campbell records that about midnight, a man stood up and said, "Lord, I'm thirsty and I'm dry. And you have said in your word that you would pour out waters upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And if I know my heart, Lord," he said, "that fits me." And he says that before this man sat down praying, he said, "I want you to know, God, that your honor is at stake tonight." And as he finished praying, Duncan Campbell records that the whole building shook and the dishes on the cabinet rattled. And a man said to him, "Dr. Campbell, an earthquake." And he said, "Yes, I believe it is." He pronounced the benediction and they went out into the streets. And Duncan Campbell records that people were coming out of their houses all over the community, carrying their chairs, going to the meeting house, and saying, "Is there a place for us to hear the word of God?" Revival had come to God's people. I read a little book of Christian history which outlined five great events or occurrences that were common to all of these great awakenings. And as we think about revival here in this church, it would be instructive for us to see what God has done in times past. Not that if we duplicate these phenomena that God will send revival, but so we'll know if we've had it when God visits us. This report said that the great awakenings are usually preceded by a time of spiritual depression, apathy, and gross sin, in which a majority of nominal Christians are hardly different from members of secular society, and the churches seem to be asleep. Does that fit our case? A spiritual depression, apathy, gross sin has generally preceded the time when God sent revival. George was figuring out, my wife was figuring out the other day, and I think she said we had moved 42 times this last move. We've been in Southern Baptist churches all over the United States and the Far East. And I found that as I go into these little churches, some of them big churches, that there's generally a small group of people that were really sincerely interested in God and His work. And they had called out to God for revival, and they had not experienced His moving in their midst. And they had become depressed. I wonder, are there any small groups here today who have experienced that? I believe there are. As I've come back and seen some of the people, there is a hunger in the hearts of some of us for a visitation from a holy God. And I believe that here we fit this pattern for spiritual awakening. We have a spiritual depression, some of us. We've called out to God. We've cried out to Him and said, "God, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in Thee?" And it's as if the heavens are brass over our heads and we've become depressed. And then there are those who are apathetic. They're saying, "Don't bother me. Oh, I'll come on Sunday and I may grace your presence on Monday, but don't expect me on Tuesday and Wednesday night. I have other things to do at that time." And there's an apathy that spreads over a people. And then there are gross sins that we have, yes, I imagine, even in First Baptist in Marianna. I read a report in the Florida Witness some time back that there were over 1,500 pastors that were forcibly terminated in the last year. And some, I think they said about 10 or 12% of them were terminated for moral reasons. Gross sin in our midst. And who hasn't heard of the fiasco out in Louisiana? And there is no difference in the average person in the church than there ones in secular society. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing that's different than the non-Christian? That a non-Christian can't do. What are you doing? You say, well, I'm sitting here in church. A non-Christian can sit in church. Oh, I read the Bible. A non-Christian can read the Bible. What are you doing? What characterizes you as a person that's indwelt by the living God? Are you different than those in secular society? Or are we like the little boy that came, the young man that came to know Christ, and he went off to a logging camp up in Canada, and the people were afraid that he would lose his newfound faith up there. And so when he came back after about 3 months, they rushed in to find out what his experience had been. And they said, did you lose your faith up there? And he said, no, I just never told anyone that I was a Christian. Is that the case with us? Do we go into our business place and we never tell anyone that we're a Christian? Do we go to our schools and nobody knows that we're any different than any other guy or gal in any other class? Are you different? This study said that the church seemed to be asleep. Is that the case? I know that some of you, Ron said he hadn't had his nap today. You go ahead and get your nap, Ron, if you want to. But I'm talking about a different kind of sleep, where a lethargic feeling slips over the church, and we feel like we've heard that song before, but it makes no difference to me. Oh, we're like the people who had heard the song sung sweetly, but their hearts were far from God. Awakenings are usually preceded by a time of spiritual depression and apathy and gross sin, in which a majority of the nominal Christians are hardly different from members of secular society, and the church seems to be asleep. But they said further that during these awakenings, an individual or a small group of God's people becomes conscious of their sins and backslidden condition and vow to forsake all that is displeasing to God. They become conscious of their sin and they vow to forsake everything that is displeasing to God. You see, God usually works with a remnant. He doesn't work with a big crowd. And I wonder if today, if this very night, there might be one person or a small group of people who are concerned enough about revival that you are conscious of your sins and your backslidden condition. And you will vow tonight to forsake all that is displeasing to God. There are those Christians who would turn over to 1 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, I believe it is the 6th chapter, and verse 9 and following. And they would read of the condition that people were in. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. As you read that list, do you find anything in there that fits you? You young people are put forth to many pressures in your school situation from your peers. Do you find yourself anywhere here? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuality, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. As you read that list, does God bring conviction in your heart? Have you realized a condition exist in your life that needs to be repented of. There may be some of you who are indeed savingly joined to Christ, but you fit somewhere in here. Paul said further, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. Maybe there might be just one or a small group of you who are listening tonight who would take this to heart, who would examine your life and see if there's sin there that needs to be repented of. Oh, you remember the great event that took place when you were brought to Christ. And you remember the joy that was yours at one point in your experience. But for some reason, that joy is gone. And now you need to cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, will you not revive me, O Lord, that I might rejoice in thee?" You may have found that you have left Christ. And I can assure you that you'll find him the same place you left him. It may be that you left him when you stopped having a family altar in your home, and things just got progressively worse. Or it may be that you used to read your Bible on an individual basis regularly. I remember here in First Baptist when I was a boy, they used to have that 8-point record system. And I always wanted to make 100%. And one of them was reading your Bible every day. And even though Mom didn't come to church on a regular basis, she would always ask me before I went to sleep at nightcap, "Have you read your Bible for today?" And sometimes I'd have to get out of bed and go read my Bible. But she instilled in me the principle that it's important to daily feed on the Word of God. If you left him there, you'll find him right where you left him. But then another thing they observed was that as some Christians begin to yearn for a manifestation of God's power, leaders arise with a prophetic insight into the causes and remedies of the problem, and a new awareness of the holy and pure character of God is present. You look at yourself and you see your sin. You look at God and you see his holiness. And there might be one who has the insight in this church who would rise up and say, "I know what the problem is. God has given me insight into what the problem is here, that he is not reviving his people in this place." Oh, listen. We can sing and we can study and we can come and hear preaching, but unless the Spirit of God moves upon us, all is vain. We sing that song, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word?" All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. And when we look and we see God for who he is, we'll see the necessity for the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Oh, listen, we have a great misconception about God. I dare say if I were to come to you and ask any number of you, when you think about God and what he is like, what would you say? Most of you would say to me, "God is what? Love, isn't he?" And that's true. But that's not how the Bible primarily describes our God. The Bible describes God as holy. As holy. We talk about God, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prayed to his Father, he said unto him, "Holy Father, keep them." When the apostles and disciples came back after persecution in the 4th chapter of Acts, they said, "Thy holy child Jesus, they have crucified and slain." We serve a holy God. And it was not because God is love that he sent a flood and killed 3.5 billion people on the earth. It was because he was holy. And it was not because God was love that he slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. It was because he was holy. And it's not going to be because God is love that he says to a multitude one day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It's going to be because he's holy and he's separate from sin. And beloved, when we get to the place where we see that we serve a holy God, we'll be in a position to be revived. As Isaiah records in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, that he went into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what did he find going on there? He found the seraphim and the cherubim bowing down before him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And when he saw him, he saw who he was, and he repented. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And then he was prepared to receive the message of God. We must come to a place where we are aware of the holy and pure nature of our God. And then they said the fourth place, the awakening of Christians occurs and many understand and take part in a higher spiritual life. And some of you want to do that. Some of you are trying to do that. And I'm not talking about the Keswick experience where you just let go and let God and you think that everything's going to be all right because you don't do anything except what God tells you to do. There was a woman one time that did that. She wouldn't get up in the morning and put her shoes on until God told her whether to put the right one on first or the left one on first. And then sometimes she came out with her shoes on, her socks on over her shoes because she felt God wanted to put her socks on last. I'm not talking about that kind of spirituality. I'm talking about that spirituality that is so uncomplicated when we find that love to God is merely this, keeping His commandments. "If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." I wonder if I were to ask you today, I won't do it, but how many of you could tell me the Ten Commandments in order? I wonder how many could do it. And yet, we are supposed to be showing our love to God by keeping His commandments. And I'm afraid that sometimes we have come to the place in our Christian experience that we have thought that love is just a big glob up here that we'll tap into, we'll get it. But it's the grind of everyday obedience to the Word of the living God. And when awakenings occur, many people understand and take part in that higher spiritual life. They use the means of grace that God has given. I wonder today, as we prepare for revival, are you reading the Word of God? Are you in your family having a time of family worship? Fathers, are you rearing your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Don't say mothers, say fathers, do that. What about with your mate? Some of you don't have children. Some of you don't have children at home. What about with your mate, your spouse? Do you have that time when you get together and think on spiritual things? That's what happens when God sins revival. I wonder, are you being salt in the earth and light in the world? Are you concerned that there's 1.5 million little babies being killed every year as a Christian? Are you concerned about that? Are you concerned that your congressman from this district said he spent 6.5 years in a Vietnam prison camp so that women might be able to decapitate their little babies in the mother's womb? Are you concerned about that? Are you being salt in the earth and light in the world? We cannot expect the blessing of God upon us if we don't get serious about living the life that Christ has called us to. And then finally, they found that awakenings may be God's means of preparing and strengthening His people for future challenges and trials. I don't think it's an accident that the American Revolution occurred within a generation of the Great Awakening. God was preparing His people for the trial. And then in 1802, He prepared us again for the War of 1812. And in 1857, He prepared us for the Great War of Northern Aggression, commonly called Civil War. He prepared us by reviving us. And it may be that if we see revival, it'll be only to prepare us for the trials and the challenges of life that are yet before us. Christians are under attack today. People are losing their homes because they have Bible studies in an unzoned area. People are being denied building permits to build churches in unapproved areas. People are being denied the right to preach on the public streets in our country. And indeed, Paul Harvey told about a Christian group that was able to sing in the Kremlin, but was denied the right to sing in the park across from the White House. God may be preparing us. If he revives us, it may be for the challenges that are before us. I wonder, tonight, are you thirsty? Are you dry? In the case of the New Hebrides revival in 1949, that was the case. Another man stood up and he said, "Lord, it's just so much hocus pocus to come before you and ask you to revive us when we don't have clean hands and a pure heart." And he lifted his hands before the Lord and he said, "Lord, give me clean hands. Make my heart pure." And it was in that type of context that the Spirit of God moved across those islands. It may be that it will happen here. Oh, I long to live to see the day when God sends revival to his people. And it may be that these things are happening in our country today and in our church, preparatory to the moving of God's Spirit. Let me remind you that producing the symptoms will not produce revival. Revival is evidenced by the symptoms. We'll know that revival has come when we have clean hands and a pure heart. And when we who are dry and thirsty have experienced the pouring out of the waters and the floods upon the dry ground. Let us pray. Our Father, it's an awesome thing to stand before your people and proclaim the Word of God. And yet it is a great responsibility. And we cry out tonight, O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Lord, if we know our hearts, we are dry and we are thirsty, and we long for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. And we pray that you would grant us this grace, not because of our worthiness, but because we read in your word that you're a gracious God and you delight to show mercy to those who are not worthy. We lift this prayer in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It may be that God has moved in your heart tonight. I don't know. I can't see. But oh, it would be wonderful if God takes this word and sends it into your heart and makes you thirsty and makes you dry so that he might come and fulfill his word. Would you cry out to God, "Lord, will you not revive us again? Will you not revive me?" Would you get in a circle on the floor, as it were, and say, "God, start revival in that circle"? It won't happen as we produce the symptoms, but it may be as we are obedient to his word, God may be pleased to visit us once again. And this is my prayer. If there are those who during the time of invitation would like to come and pray, would like to come and give evidence of the work of God in your life will be available at the front of the auditorium tonight to meet with you, to pray with you, to deal with you as God moves upon you. Revival is not a physical movement of the body. It can only take place when a spiritual move has taken place in your life. And so as we sing this song of invitation tonight, I'll be down at the front. And of course, the church is always open to receive those who might come by letter from another church or one who might be a new Christian and has not experienced believer's baptism. We'll be glad to receive you in any of those ways as we stand together and sing this song of invitation this evening.
Our hymn of invitation is number 151. Hymn number 151, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. Let's stand.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get by the gates of life. It's the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. I must need go on in the blood sprinkled way. The path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime, where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as my onward comes, the way of the cross leads home. When I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For the Lord has come and I seek my home, where he holds. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I'm on.
Bow our heads as the accompanists continue to play. That decision you need to make in your life, you make that now. There's still opportunity to.